This morning we're going to be in Acts 9. We're actually going to be in two sections. We're going to be here in Acts chapter 9, verse 23 through 31, and then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 1 and 2. The reason being, at the end of Galatians 1 and into chapter 2, Paul gives us a little more detail of the events or what transpired here in these verses in Acts chapter 9. It's been said that the best commentary on the Bible is itself. And so to really understand what Luke is telling us in these verses and what transpired, we need to look at both of these sections of Scripture. So with that said, let's read the verses here in Acts 9, and then we'll go briefly to Galatians 1. We're going to pick up in verse 23 where we left off, where it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him," speaking of Saul. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him," Paul, or Saul, "by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists," or the Greeks. "But they attempted to kill him as well. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, as you read that, you can't help but think that this transpired over maybe several weeks or a few months. But the reality is, the events in these verses really transpired over several years. There's actually a gap of 14 years between verses 23 through 25 and verses 26 through 29. And when it says there in verse 23, "after many days," that's actually referring to a period of about 3 years. Now, this is all brought out in Galatians 1 and 2, so if you'll flip over there for a few minutes, we'll see what I mean here. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, beginning at verse 13, Galatians 1, verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my former conduct." Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me.'" Then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So when it says in Acts 9, after many days, there was a plot to kill Paul, That's a reference to the time frame Paul is talking about here in Galatians 1. And it took place while he was in Damascus after being in Arabia. We know this because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes mention of this plot. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, he says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." So Paul was in Damascus when this plot to kill him transpired. But what about when he was in Arabia? He makes reference here that he went to Arabia after his conversion there on the road to Damascus. What was he doing there during these many days of Acts chapter 9? Well, I believe the answer lies here in Galatians 1 and there in verse 15 through 17, where he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach the gospel among the Gentiles," he says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." You see, he didn't go and confer and try to find out what God wanted him to do through all the other believers. He went off into Arabia and got alone with the Lord and his word to find out what God wanted him to do. He didn't go to school. He didn't go and read the latest books written by the apostles. He didn't, you know, go to some seminary or some rabbi's school. He spent time alone with the Lord, praying and seeking him and reading his word and being taught by the Holy Spirit. I think this is where a lot of Christians make a mistake when they come to the Lord. They come to Christ and immediately they confer with flesh and blood. That is, they come to Christ, they get saved, and rather than getting alone with God and reading his word and being taught in his word, they grab the latest best-selling Christian book or the latest and greatest CD set or DVD set, or they go to some seminary or some seminar or some conference and try to, you know, find out what God has for them rather than just letting God speak to them through his word. Now, there's nothing wrong, you know, with reading Christian books. I encourage you to read Christian books. I think we should be reading as much as we can, Christian biographies and so on. It's good to listen to CDs and watch Christian DVDs. I mean, there's so much junk coming on the TV, you're better off, you know, watching Christian DVDs. But that should not supplant or become our priority over getting to know the Lord in his word, spending time alone with him through prayer and the study of his word and allowing him to speak to us. We shouldn't be looking to man necessarily. You know, John tells us, "You have need that no man teach you, but the anointing which you have will teach you." Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we don't need pastor teachers and you know, good Bible teachers. But what John is saying and what I'm saying is we need to get alone with the Lord. One of the things I think that spoke to me at the marriage conference was just that, spending time in God's word, praying, communing with him, allowing him to speak to us and to communicate with us and change us, rather than looking to all of these other things. You see, Paul didn't look to these other things. He didn't go out and get the latest prophecy update. He didn't, you know, go get the latest scroll from the most popular rabbis. He got alone with God. He spent 3 years alone with the Lord, and he got alone with him in his word, allowing God to speak to him. He allowed God to establish his heart in the faith. It's unfortunate, but you know, one of the byproducts, I think, of our modern day society is we don't have a much alone time with the Lord. I mean, we're so busy. All the supposedly great technologies that are supposed to give us more time are actually eating up all of our time. You know, I mean, it was funny. We went out to lunch on Friday, And there was a group. We went to Timbers over on Belding Road, and there was a group of guys, about six guys at this table. And every single one of them was sitting there on their phones, texting. I don't know if they were texting each other. I would think they could just talk to each other. But, you know, for the whole time we were there, they were all on their phones. It was just eating up their time. Rather than communicating with one another, they spent their time on their cell phones. Do you realize that of the 106 times the word wait is used in the Bible, 40 of them, almost half, is used of us waiting on the Lord, quietly just sitting before him, allowing him to speak to us? I think that, you know, we are so rushed today that we have a really hard time just waiting, just sitting, with no outside stimuli coming into our eyes or our ears. Part of our problem is we're so used to having our senses stimulated that we can't be quiet. And, you know, and I'm guilty of this. When I come home, I turn on the TV because I like that background noise. You know, we're so used to, we get in the car, we turn the radio on. You know, and we have our senses constantly being stimulated that we have conditioned ourselves to not just be quiet and not just sit. We don't know what it means to be still and know that I am God. You see, the thing that made Paul the man of God that he was he spent time, and when I say time, I mean a lot of time, cultivating his relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what made him such a great man of God. It wasn't a relationship based on glimpses. It was a relationship built on great lengths of time alone with the Lord. You know, you read some of the great Christian biographies of these great Christian men and women. And one of the things that they all did, and I would love to do this, but I just don't have it physically within me, they would get up at like 4 in the morning and spend 2 or 3 hours just praying, reading God's word, allowing him to speak to them. And some of them said their day was totally unproductive unless they did that. Wouldn't that be great to be able to do that every morning, just get up and spend 3 or 4 hours with the Lord? But we've lost that. You know, Paul spent great lengths of time. You know, this is why he told the Galatians, he says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Earlier in that book, that letter, he said, for me to live is Christ. His life was all about knowing Christ. He spent his entire life cultivating this relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. Let me read you an excerpt from A.W. Tozer's book, The Root of Righteousness. It sums up this whole idea of cultivating our relationship with the Lord. He says, probably the most widespread and persistent problem to be found among Christians is the problem of retarded spiritual progress. Why, after years of Christian profession, do so many persons find themselves no farther along than when they first believed? Some would try to resolve the difficulty by asserting flatly that such persons were never saved, that they had never been truly regenerated. They are simply deceived professors who have stopped short of true conversion. With a few, this might be the answer. And we would accept this explanation as final did we not know that it is never the deceived professor who laments his lack of spiritual growth, but the true Christian who has had a real experience of conversion and who is sure that he is this very moment trusting in Christ for salvation. Uncounted numbers of such believers are among the disappointed ones who deplore their failure to make progress in the spiritual life. The causes of retarded growth are many, he says. It would not be accurate to describe ascribe the trouble to one single fault, but one there is, which is so universal that it may easily be the main cause. Failure to give time to the cultivation of the knowledge of God. He says, the temptation to make our relationship to God judicial instead of personal is very strong. Believing for salvation has these days been reduced to a once-done act that requires no further attention. The young believer becomes aware of an act performed rather than of a living Savior to be followed and adored. He says the Christian is strong or weak depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Paul was anything but an advocate of the once-done automatic school of Christianity. He devoted his whole life to the art of knowing Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, he quotes. And then he says, progress in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain of the triune God in personal experience. And such experience requires a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the holy task of cultivating God. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to him. And for some reason, time is something we lack these days. You know, in our modern day society, when we should be having more time, it seems like we have less time. You know, Tozer ends the chapter with this. He says, a thousand distractions would woo us away from thoughts of God. But if we are wise, we will sternly put them from us and make room for the King and take time to entertain him. You see, when Paul was in Arabia, that's exactly what he did. He spent time entertaining the King. He spent time seeking the King. He spent time cultivating this new relationship he had with him. And if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to grow as Christians, then we need to do the same. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2 there in Galatians, Paul gives us some more information about what transpired in verses 23 through 31 of Acts 9 when he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But privately, to those who were a reputation, he didn't want to stumble anybody. Now, this is 14 years after his visit to Peter back in verse 18 of chapter 1 here in Galatians, which is 3 years after his conversion. So we have a lapse here of almost 17 years. It would appear that, you know, it was almost 17 years after God's initial call or getting a hold of Saul's life that he, quote, officially started to get into doing ministry, and becoming an apostle. As I thought about that, 17 years. Here he spends 3 years in Arabia, and I'm sure during those 3 years, God is showing him all the things that he wants him to do. And, you know, that's what the Lord told Ananias there in Acts 9, you know, go. I've got a lot of things I want to show Saul, of the things he must suffer for my name's sake and the things I want him to do for my name's sake. And it was in those years in Arabia that God was revealing these things to him. So God actually probably called him into the ministry then. But it wasn't for another 14 years till he officially started becoming active in the ministry as an apostle. And as I thought about that, I realized that as you go through the scriptures, this isn't the first time something like this happens. You know, we're all familiar with Moses, right? It was 80 years after God initially called him to be the deliverer of his people that God actually used him and raised him up to deliver Israel. David, If you remember the story of David, when Samuel anointed him, he was just a young guy, probably a teenager. But he didn't actually become king till years later. Think about Jesus. How old was Jesus when he actually started his ministry, his public ministry? He was 30 years old. 30 years. And we have no information about those 30 years other than one little snippet in Luke when he went up to the temple after his parents left Jerusalem. I remember when God called me to be a pastor. I got saved in 1972, and I knew that he was calling me to be a pastor in 1975, but it wasn't until the early to mid-80s that I actually started doing any type of pastoring. You see, really, this tends to be the norm rather than the exception. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he gave some really good advice with regards to these things. As a matter of fact, he was speaking from experience when he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether ministry, he said, let us wait on our ministry. Don't just rush into things. Wait. Allow God to speak to you. Allow God to direct you. Allow God to lead you into things. And this is applicable not just to ministry, but to every facet of our life. I think a lot of times, we just run ahead and jump into things without stepping back, setting before the Lord and said, Lord, how do you want me to approach this? What do you want me to do in this given situation? You see, we need to wait. Because a lot of times when we rush into things, we make mistakes. I can look back over my life and look at things that I just jumped into and weeks or months after I did it, I realized, my gosh, why in the world did I do that? That was the stupidest thing I could have ever done. One of the things brought out at the marriage conference yesterday and Friday night was husbands tend to do this. They tend to just jump without thinking. I bought a 1966 Mustang one time. That was a disaster. It sat in my garage. I finally gave it. I didn't need engine work, and I thought I could do it, and I just never had the time to get to it, so I ended up giving it to my youngest son, and then it sat in our, he was going to take it to auto shop and fix it. Well, it ended up sitting in our garage for another 6 to 8 years, and so 12 years after I bought it, he finally just sold it, for a couple thousand dollars. But I just, I wanted a Mustang. That was my ideal car to have, a 66, 67 Mustang. And so I went and I spent $5,000 on it, which was a waste of $5,000. Fortunately, Kathy was gracious and didn't, give me a hard time about it. But we tend to do that. And I think we can learn from this section of Acts 9 and what Paul's experience in Arabia and 14 years before getting into the ministry is that we need to wait, because you see, it's during that waiting period, during that interim waiting period, that God prepares us and that God directs us. And you see, this is where a lot of folks make the mistake. Rather than waiting, they jump right in. We see this in Moses' life, right? He knew God called him to be the deliverer. Back in Acts 7, we're told that when Moses was 40 years old, he attempted in his own strength to fulfill that calling. And he killed one of the Egyptians. And he thought he was doing what God wanted him until the next day when he went back and saw his fellow Hebrews, thought they were going to be glad of what he did. And they scolded him for what he did. And Moses realized he made a big mistake, and so he fled to the wilderness. And it wasn't until 40 years later, after spending 40 years, tending sheep of another, somebody else's sheep, that God ultimately called him. But I think that was those years of preparation. It wasn't until 40 years after his initial attempt. And you see, it wasn't what Moses could do for God. It was what God wanted to do in and through Moses. And as we wait on him, that's what he does. He prepares us so that he can work in and through us. Now the question is, what was Paul doing during these 14 years? You know, he says it was 14 years before he went up back up to Jerusalem. Was he just hanging out? Was he just hanging out in Damascus, you know, just chilling? No, I don't think so. I think, you know, he tells us there in verse 2 of Galatians 2, he says, I went up by way of revelation and communicated them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He was out preaching the gospel. He wasn't just setting idly by doing nothing. Yes, he was waiting on the Lord for the ultimate, you know, moving into the ministry of being an apostle that God was calling him to. But in the meantime, he was preaching the gospel. He wasn't sitting around just twiddling his thumbs. I mean, Jesus did the same thing, right? The little glimpse we do have in his life in those 30 years before he became, came into the public arena, we're told in Luke 2 that, you know, he was busy in the temple talking and debating with, you know, the theologians that were there. And when his parents came looking for him, you know, he said, didn't you know that I must be busy about my father's business? So even in those, you know, intern years, he was still active doing things, serving the Lord. See, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that we just sit around doing nothing. As Jesus tells us in Luke 19, we're to occupy till he comes. You know, when you read through the Psalms, David is always encouraging us to wait on the Lord. Psalm 25. He encourages us to wait on the Lord. Psalm 40, he says, as he was waiting on the Lord, he was praying. He wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. He was praying. He was crying out to God. He said, Lord, I waited patiently for you, and you inclined unto me and heard my cry, implying that he was calling on the Lord. According to Psalm 25, as he was waiting on the Lord, he was in God's word. You know, in Psalm 25, verses 3 through 5, he says, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee I wait all the day long. He just waited and spent time studying God's word. In Isaiah 40, you're familiar with the verse, I think it's there in the bulletin, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I mean, does that sound like just you're sitting there doing nothing? No. You're running. You're walking. You're mounting up. You're busy doing things, serving the Lord. You know, the unfortunate thing, I think, is this is where a lot of people make a mistake when it comes to the ministry. They start to, you know, they get saved, they come to Christ, and they feel God's calling them to do something, and rather than waiting on him and allowing him to prepare them, they sort of just jump right in and start doing things, and they fall flat on their face. You know, God's called me to be a missionary. Mark was sharing, as we were praying before service, he talked to one of the young guys at the conference who was at a men's retreat, ten years ago. Ken Graves was here speaking, and the guy had just come to Christ. Him and his wife were just married, and he stood up and he said, man, we're going to Africa. I think God's calling us to Africa. We're going to go. And he started pursuing that, and he found himself slipping in his relationship with the Lord, and he ended up falling back into some of the things he did before he came to the Lord and became disqualified. You see, rather than jumping in, we need to wait. We need to wait. And you see, it's usually then when we wait that the Lord begins to prepare us. You know, it's like Spurgeon said, our extremities are God's opportunities. It's when we get to the end of ourselves that we realize we need the Lord. So back in Acts chapter 9, when he finally did make it to Jerusalem, there in verse 28, it says he was with them, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Everywhere Paul went, or Saul, after he came to Christ, it seemed like folks wanted to kill him. Everywhere he went, they were plotting to take his life. I think he was learning what Jesus meant when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, he said, the world would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they've kept my words, they'll keep your words. Remember the verse we quoted last week? Jesus said, he who hears me, or hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. Paul is being rejected now. Paul is actually getting a taste of what the believers had when he was persecuting them. He's actually now becoming the persecuted. He's getting an experiential knowledge of what others were going through when he was trying to destroy the church. You know, I think experience is usually the best teacher, and that's what's happening with Paul. He's experiencing what Jesus was teaching when he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're not of the world anymore. That's why they're persecuting you. And see, everywhere Paul went, he was being persecuted now, just like he used to persecute the believers. You know, I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, tell me and I forget, teach me and I may remember, involve me and I'll learn. And Paul was learning now what it meant to suffer for Christ. Paul is actually getting a taste of what he did to others. And so, you know, Paul is learning by experience what the Lord spoke to him back in verse 4 when he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's getting a taste of what it means when that happens. So when the brethren found out, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, Paul was originally from Tarsus. Back in verse 11, the Lord refers to him as one called Saul of Tarsus when he sent Ananias to him. So Saul is, they're just sending him home. He's going back home. And, you know, there's another 10 to 12 years of living in obscurity in Paul's life here. You don't hear anything about Paul after this point until actually about Acts chapter 13. We don't see him in any prominent role until then. There's a few brief mentions of him in Acts chapter 11 where it says, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they were assembled together with the other disciples, teaching and going, you know, teaching many of the people, and the disciples were first called Christians there. So there's a mention of them there in Acts chapter 11. Down in verse 30 of that chapter, it talks about how the disciples in Antioch sent relief to Jerusalem, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then again in chapter 12, we see in the last verse of that chapter, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled the ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So after they took the relief to Jerusalem, they went and left Jerusalem and probably went back to Damascus or Antioch. So Saul sort of disappears from the scene now for another 10 to 12 years. Now think about that. There's 14, 17 years he mentions in Galatians, and now we have another 10 to 12 years of where he just goes off and goes home. And I'm sure God is still preparing him. He had a lot to get out of Saul. the next three chapters of Acts, we're going to see Luke shifts the focus back to Peter, beginning in verse 32 here in Acts 9. So when they sent Saul to Tarsus, because there was another threat on his life, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, they were comforted of the Holy Spirit and they were multiplied. Now, you might think that the peace the churches were experiencing here in this region was due to the fact that now Saul is out of the picture. But that's probably not the case. You see, Saul didn't have his influence as a persecutor and as a destroyer of the church hadn't made it up into the regions of the Galilee. So there's another reason for this peace that they experienced, and it was more likely due to the fact that the new Roman emperor, Caligula, had decided that he was going to set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of the Jews. And so the Jewish people, those that were now persecuting Saul, their attention has been diverted to try to stop Caligula from putting up this statue there in their temple and the anti-Semitic threat that was now happening against their religious system. So the persecutors were now becoming the persecuted, and because of that, this gave relief to the churches throughout the region. The focus of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews that despised the Christians was now shifted to try to resist the Roman Empire. So this gave relief to the churches throughout the region. But notice it says they had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. As the persecution lightened up, it provided the opportunity for the church to grow. The believers were strengthened during the persecution because they had to draw closer together and closer to the Lord and depend on the Lord more. And see, persecution usually does that. If you look at the churches throughout the world in the regions where, you know, Christianity is being persecuted a lot, the churches there and the believers there are strong. I mean, they're strong Christians. It's not like America where we've had it easy for so many years. I think because of our ease, you know, we sort of put it in cruise as far as our relationship with the Lord. But when the persecution comes, it drives you to the Lord. It separates the sheep from the goats. And those that are true disciples draw closer to the Lord and dig in, and they depend on the Lord even more. And so that's what happened to the early Christians. And now that there's this time of relief from this persecution, the persecution has lightened up. It has provided an opportunity now for them to reach out more, and the church grew. But look at how it happened. It says they were edified or built up. How were they edified? Well, one way was through prayer. Jude 20 tells us that he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. As we pray together, that strengthens us. It builds us up. It causes our roots to go deep in the Lord. But they were also edified probably through the word. In Colossians 2, Paul said that we're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. As we're taught the word, as we study the word, we're built up. And so that's what was happening now. They were being edified, but look at the results of that. The results were they walked in the fear of the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, the writer of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. As believers in the churches throughout Judea and Galatia and Samaria were edified, they began to live holy lives. You see, that's what the fear of the Lord does. As they were built up through the word and through prayer, as the Lord worked in their hearts, the fear of the Lord took root, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And it says they experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts and lives. You see, whenever a Christian grows and is built up in their relationship with the Lord, whenever they grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Dave read this morning there in 2 Peter 3:18, this will always be the result. The fear of the Lord will increase, and the work of the Holy Spirit will happen, and the church will be multiplied. It wasn't that the church didn't grow because of clever marketing schemes. The church didn't grow because of church growth methods or, you know, programs or being more relevant. The church grew because the believers were being edified, living holy lives, and the Holy Spirit was at work. And you see, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see this happening over and over and over again. And so it says, now it came to pass in verse 32, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. So now we're leaving Saul, and the shift is going to be turned towards Peter and his ministry in the next three chapters. And so he goes down now to Lydia. The last time we saw Peter was back, way back, chapter 5, right, with Ananias and Sapphira. So we haven't seen Peter for a while, but Peter has been active. Peter has been serving the Lord. And now Peter comes back on the scene. And so he goes down to Lydia to the saints that dwelt down there. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, in other words, they had prepared her for burial, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. So here, you know, the Lord's using Peter to bring these healings. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time doing what Peter did. And I think we see multiple gifts being operated here, these gifts of the Spirit. He had the gift of faith to do this. You couldn't do this without the gift of faith. I mean, if you go to a funeral and you feel that God wants you to raise that person from the dead, are you going to say, okay, I want everybody to step out in the foyer, close the doors? Are you going to be able to do that without supernatural faith? I don't think so. So we see multiple gifts being operated here in Peter's life. And the Lord used these healings and these miracles to draw people to himself. We'll look more in depth at this next time. But Luke is now turning his attention in the next 2.5 chapters to Peter's ministry in this area. So let's pray. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we look at these events in Saul's life, Lord, as we look at how you called him out of darkness into the light, and then, Lord, it was years before you actually put him into the ministry, even though, Lord, when you called him there on the road to Damascus and he went off into Arabia, you showed him, Lord, the things that you had prepared for him to do and the things that he would suffer and the things that he would go through, yet it was still years and years before he actually was officially in the ministry, Lord. And it was during those years that he was formed and shaped by you. And I know that, Lord, it was as he waited upon you that you worked tremendously in his life, and that, Lord, he became the man that we read about and that we read of all his letters, Lord, because of that time of just waiting upon you and spending time alone with you and your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at his example, that you would use that in our lives, Lord, to motivate us to wait upon you, Lord, to spend more time with you, Lord, to not try to work, Lord, our schedule around spending time with you, but, Lord, to make that a priority and work everything else around that. Lord, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you to order everything else in our life, Lord. I thank you for the things that Jeff shared at the marriage conference, Lord, concerning these things, and, Lord, how that we need to make you a priority. And, Lord, we need to spend that time with you alone, whether it's early in the morning or at night before we go to bed or throughout the day. And, Lord, as husbands and wives, we need to do it together. I pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord. Lord, that you would just impress upon our hearts the importance of cultivating our relationship with you, Lord, of spending that time, that quality time with you, not just having glimpses of you, Lord, but as Mary sat at your feet and heard your word, that we would do the same, Lord. That we would retreat from the busyness of life and just spend that quiet time waiting upon you, Lord, allowing you to work in us, changing us, molding and shaping our lives. And Lord, I know that as you do that, as you work these things in us, Lord, we will be built up. And Lord, I know that as we're built up, we will begin more and more to walk in the fear of the Lord. And your spirit will work more and more within our hearts and lives, changing us. And Lord, I know that as these things happen, the church will be multiplied, Lord. More people will come to know you through our witness, Lord. Whether it's at work or in our neighborhoods, whether it's when we're out and about, Lord. That difference in our life, Lord, people, as they said about the disciples, that they took note that they had been with Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would be said of us, or that could be said of us, Lord, as we are with you, waiting upon you, allowing you to work in us. So, Lord, I pray that you just use these things in our life in some way, Lord, to continue to change us and make us those men and women that you want us to be, Lord. Your disciples, followers of you, witnesses for you, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.